Please open your Bibles to Romans 8, chapter 13. Actually, you should know it by memory by now. We've spent so much time on this particular text. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now let me warn you, we have a lot of material to cover. I'm going to move at a rather rapid pace today, and I'm going to stick very, very close, I believe, to my notes to make sure that we move at the pace that I believe we need to. By way of review, we have dealt with an exposition of the text. Then we considered certain deductions which John Owen made from that exposition. Next, Owen defined the mortification of sin, what it is not, what it is. After having laid the foundation of the doctrine, he deals with some practical issues. He gives some particular directives for the mortification of sin. Last Lord's Day, we considered the first particular directive for the mortification of sin. The first particular directive is this: we must determine the strength and threat of a particular sin. We must know what we're dealing with. How strong and what is the threat that a particular sin may have? There must be the identification of those sins which are unusually strong, peculiarly dangerous, that pose a serious threat. Sins, dear people, that could lead to apostasy, that could lead to great ruin. These are recognized by one or more symptoms. The first symptom is that of inveterateness. Inveterateness. The word inveterate means doing something so long that it has become like a very part of you. It would be a sin that over a long period of time has sunk its tendons into your life and it's become a habit of life. Owen says, when a sin hath lain so long in the heart, corrupting, festering, cankering, it brings the soul to a woeful condition. In such a case, an ordinary course of humiliation will not do the work. Whatever it be, that is, whatever that sin is, it will by this means insinuate itself more or less into the faculties of the soul and habituate the affections to its company and society. In other words, Owen is saying, you just get used to it. You just accommodate it into your life. Second dangerous symptom, when the heart subtly devises means to excuse or condone sin. We very cleverly seek to say, well, that's in this particular situation, that's not really sin. We excuse our sin. We condone it sometimes by just comforting ourselves. But look at all the evidence of the fact that I'm saved. And it's great that I'm saved, so this is not so bad. We apply mercy to that unmortified sin. Another evidence of a very dangerous sin is one that is particularly strong, and it is this. It has frequent success. Frequent success. What do we mean by success? We don't necessarily mean the actual committing of the act of sin. You see, sometimes we take great pride in the fact, well, I didn't do that. Well, that's great. I'm glad you didn't do it. But that doesn't mean that sin didn't have success. Dear people, when sin enlists the will and gains the delight of the heart, even though you don't do the sin, sin has had success. Don't forget that. And when a sin has frequent success, gaining the will, gaining the emotions, gaining the delight of the heart in that sin, it's a dangerous symptom. A fourth is when one finds himself fearing only legal arguments rather than being moved by gospel motives. In other words, why is it you do not do the sin, that particular sin? Well, I'm afraid I'll be embarrassed. I'll scandalize my family. I might even be put in jail. God would send me to hell. Those are legal motives. What are the gospel motives? Well, finding Christ, thinking of His death, still clinging to that sin in spite of the fact that Jesus Christ suffered and died to free you from that sin. A fifth, clinging to some sin in spite of the fact that God has dealt graciously with you. He has spared you. He has been patient. He has been long-suffering. Perhaps He's brought some affliction to get your attention, and you won't listen. You're unaware of what God is doing, and you go on in your sins. Owen brings out a very good point. He said, if that be the case with you, how will you be able to distinguish between the long abode of an unmortified lust and the dominion of sin? We know that sin does not have dominion over the regenerate and over the saved, but how can you distinguish the difference between the dominion of sin and a sin that has been abiding so long in your heart and life and you haven't dealt with it? How can you say it does not have dominion over you? So the first directive is to determine the strength. The second directive and I want to introduce it before we give it to you. When a Christian is dealing with sin, I'm not talking about the unsaved. I'm talking about when a Christian seeks to mortify sin. Ultimately, his goal is to flee to Christ for two things. The Christian flees to Christ, runs to Christ for pardon and restoration of fellowship on the one hand, but not only for pardon and restoration of fellowship, the Christian also runs to Christ for the grace to make your efforts in dealing with that sin effectual. Not just to run and say, I need pardon and I need forgiveness and I need to be back in fellowship with you, but run to Christ for the grace to cause the very means that you're to employ to deal biblically with that sin to be effective. The Christian is not satisfied to merely go for pardon, but he desires the grace to deal biblically with his sin. Often Christians, professing Christians, run to Christ in a rather superficial manner with only a temporary seriousness. One may have a smitten conscience about a given situation, a given sin. One may have a large degree even of anxiety over what seems to be broken communion with God. And therefore, in order to salve that stricken conscience and that anxiety, he will run to God and pray for pardon and forgiveness. But he's only going to salve his conscience. One can be successful in salving his conscience without ever dealing any death blow to sin. If a Christian is to run to God, go to Christ in such a way that he has sufficient earnestness, perseverance, and seriousness, not only to seek pardon and fellowship, but, dear ones, to seek and to find grace that will issue forth in real mortification, if that is to happen, at least two things are going to have to be true. Number one, in the first place, there must be a brokenness and a humiliation which flows from a true sense of the danger and evil of sin. You see that? If you're to go to Christ earnestly, perseveringly, for grace to deal biblically with your sin, you're going to have a sense of brokenness and humiliation, which is growing out of a sense of danger and evil of sin. This will cause you to flee to Christ in desperation. But that alone is not sufficient. Not only must there be this desperateness, there must also, dear people, be a hope and an anticipation flowing from a clear perception of the mercies of God in Christ and the reality of Christ's ability to help in this warfare. So it's not only the desperateness of my condition, but it also includes the hope that in Christ is all that I need sufficient to deal with my sin. And he must have these two things as burning issues in his heart if he is really to flee to Christ for all that is necessary. He must have that brokenness and humiliation which causes him to flee in desperation. But he must also have a sense of hope and anticipation that Christ is not only able but willing to give him all that is needed and therefore causes him to flee in hope. I'm skipping over a little material. Let me say this. It is important that you have some understanding and perception of what we've been saying. Because if you do not perceive the very truths that we have been speaking, then the rest of what we're going to be considering will end up being just so much legalism. The second directive: obtain a clear and abiding sense upon the mind and the conscience of the guilt, the danger, and evil of sin. Obtain a clear and abiding sense upon the mind and the conscience of three things: the guilt, the danger, and the evil of sin. The guilt, the danger, the evil. John Owen has chosen these words carefully. And it is to have a clear and abiding sense. In other words, it's not to be something that's just kind of nebulous and hazy that just moves you for the moment. No, dear ones, it must be a clear and abiding sense upon the mind and the conscience. The word sense involves emotion. It is not simply that one is able to write down all of these things, all of the various evils. No, he must actually feel the weight of it. He must feel it, or else he will never go to Christ in desperation. Owen lays out this directive, then he expands on these three things: the guilt, the danger, the evil of any particular sin. And the first thing he deals with is the guilt. The words guilt, guilty, are very common in Christian vocabulary. But as so often is the case with those things, they become so common to us that they seem to lose their clear perception. Let me ask you this morning, what do you understand when we say the guilt of sin? What is it to be guilty? What is it for one to acknowledge that he is guilty? What is bound up in that term, guilt? Well, there's the idea of transgression. One realizes that he has transgressed. There's also the idea of deserving punishment. Most of what we could say about guilt falls under these two categories. Sin must be seen as a transgression. It must be seen, dear people, as morally outrageous. It must be seen as an offense against God. Have you ever offended another individual? By your words, by your actions, by your attitudes, you've been offensive to them. Well, if you had any sensibility about you at all, you couldn't live with yourself. Until you picked up the phone and called them, apologized, or did whatever you had to do to make it right. But we must, dear people, come to the place when we seriously see that our sin has offended God. It is an offense against God. It is not merely an offense against some moral standard, be it the Sermon on the Mount, be it the Ten Commandments. It is an offense against God Himself. And you can't tone it down or soften it anyway. And if we are to have a clear and abiding sense of guilt, we must first realize that it is offensive to God. It is a moral outrage against God. Not only is it that, it deserves punishment. The wages of sin is death. To acknowledge guilt is to have a real sense of the guilt, and it is to realize that one deserves punishment. And that is what Owen is talking about when he says that we must get a clear and abiding sense of guilt. We must recognize that it is a moral outrage against God which deserves punishment. I need to skip over some material here. Actually, Owen deals with ways in which we seek to extenuate our guilt. And he puts an alarm that we need to realize how deceptive sin really is. Sin can so deceive us and so harden us that we're no longer sensitive to the guilt. It no longer bothers us. But the second concern is this. We must have an abiding sense of the danger of sin. Danger. What are the dangers of an unmortified sin? One of the dangers is hardness of heart. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another today. After it says day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. These words were directed to believers. Be aware, be careful. Encourage one another. Why? Lest any one of you individually be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What does sin do when it deceives you? It hardens your heart. It is relatively easy for someone to discern whether or not their heart has been hardened by sin. Unless, of course, you have been so hardened, you're almost at the point of no return. You know how to determine if your heart has been hardened? Look back to how things were with you a year ago, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Ask yourself these questions. Has there been a declined mark in grace in my life? Do I pray less? Do I pray less fervently than I used to? Is my heart less engaged than it once was? Am I more concerned about material things and selfish things than I am about the glory of God? Is there less pain in my conscience when I sin? Are you less and less moved by your love for Christ? Are you less concerned for the salvation of men and for the comfort of your fellow believers? If you have to say yes to any of these questions, you have reason to believe that your heart has been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's one of the dangers. One of the dangers. Another is the danger of temporal correction. Listen to Hebrews 12:5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. When God's people sin, he doesn't cast them into hell. But he chastens them. And how does he do that? Well, he does it in a number of ways. One of the ways is by temporal chastisement. 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this reason, many are weak and sick, and a number sleep. What about David? Let's look at David as an illustration. And I think we often have too small a view of the reality of God's temporal chastening. We somehow think that because we are Christians and because there is forgiveness in Christ, there will be no consequences connected with our sins. One of the very real consequences of our sin is of a temporal, earthly nature. And you read of David in 2 Samuel 12:9 and following. You remember what has happened, and David has committed adultery. And to cover up the sin of adultery, he has committed murder. And a period of time goes by before David would acknowledge his sin. And he would not acknowledge that sin until God sent the prophet Nathan. And Nathan points out his sin. Then David said, I have sinned. He should have said that a long time ago. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Period. However, because by this deed you have been the occasion of the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. Consequences of David's sin. David acknowledges his sin. Nathan says God forgives you. But Even though your sins have been forgiven, you are not going to escape the chastisement of God. If a man is tempted to commit adultery, he must not think that there will not be temporal judgments which will follow. This is a sobering reality, which we do not think on enough, that there are very real temporal judgments that may follow, and therefore we are to consider them if we are to get a due sense of the danger of sin. Owen says, "Is it concerning David? Is it nothing to thee that God should kill thy child in anger? Ruin thy estate in anger, break thy bones in anger, suffer thee to be a scandal and reproach in anger, kill thee, destroy thee, make thee lie down in darkness in anger? Is it nothing that he should punish, ruin, and undo others for thy sake?" Let me not be mistaken. I do not mean that God does send all these things always on his in anger. God forbid. But this I say, that when he doth so deal with thee, and thy conscience bears witness with him what thy provocations have been, thou wilt find his dealings full of bitterness to thy soul. If thou fearest not these things, I fear thou art under hardness. These are symptoms of a hard heart. The third real danger is the loss of peace and strength in our spiritual life. Dear people, there is nothing more important to the child of God than peace with God and strength in your Christian life. Nothing more important than that. There is a sense which we can endure everything else, be it what it may. If we have peace with God and we have strength in our Christian life. And Owen points out that the loss of these two things is a very real danger if we insist on living in a mortified sin. 1 John 1:5-7, "And this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from sin." The principle is clear enough. God is said to be a God of light. If we are to be one with him, we must walk in light. And if we're not walking in light, we're walking in darkness. Only one of two things. Not only does he lose his peace, not only does he lose the vigor of the Christian life in a very real way, he loses his sense of assurance of salvation. John Murray says, "Assurance is not a thing to be obtained, but an awareness of a personal relationship with God, which is therefore to be realized in a context with communion with God." Fourth danger. This may surprise you. Eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. If one lives constantly, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after month, in unmortified sins, all of these things are very real dangers. But if he never, never, never resolves to deal with those sins, the ultimate danger, dear people, is eternal destruction. Listen to the words of Owen, that there is such a connection between a continuance in sin and eternal destruction, that though God does resolve to deliver some from a continuance in sin, that they may not be destroyed, yet he will deliver none from destruction that continue in sin. The point of his sentence is this: God does resolve to deliver some from destruction from hell. And those that he resolves to deliver from destruction also are also delivered from the continuance in sin. But he does not deliver anyone from destruction who are continuing in sin. And that's as simple as I can state it. Finally, he says we are to get a clear and abiding sense of the evil of sin. Not just the danger, but the evil. And I'm going to hasten through these points. I hope you have the book. I hope you will read it. What are the evils that we actually fall into when we live with unmortified sin? Top on the list, number one, it grieves the Holy Spirit, by whom we are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit that tenderly sought us and called us and brought us and gave us understanding of the Word and quickened us and gave us life and seals us unto the day of redemption. It grieves the Holy Spirit. There are some other dangers. It wounds Christ afresh. Not only grieves the Holy Spirit, but wounds Christ afresh. Perhaps the best illustration would be the life of the Apostle Peter. And you remember the incident in the garden when Jesus drew aside with the three disciples just before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. And he went away privately and came back and found that the disciples were sleeping. And you remember what Jesus said to Simon Peter. Jesus had been unusually moved by what he was about to undergo. He had wept. He had sweat drops of blood. He comes back and he sees the disciples sleeping. And he says to Simon, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And I don't think that it is reading in some kind of emotional sentiment to see the disappointment and sorrow in the heart of Christ. "Are you still sleeping? Couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? Well, you know the other incidents. Peter denied him. And when Christ looked at him, he wept bitterly. What was in that look? A look of anger? I don't think so. I think it was a look of hurt. A look of hurt, and it broke Peter's heart. Owen says the Lord Jesus Christ is wounded afresh by our unmortified sin. His new creature in the heart is wounded. His love is foiled. His adversary, Satan, is gratified. As a total relinquishment of him by the deceitfulness of sin is the crucifying him afresh and putting him to open shame. When we sin against Christ, his love is repulsed and thwarted. What Christ has done for us in his love, he desired not only to save us from wrath, but to save us from living in sin, that he might be glorified. And to that extent, you are thwarting the design of Christ's love. His adversary, Satan, is gratified. These are some of the evils of unmortified sin. But there's a third, and that is your usefulness is diminished. Your usefulness is diminished. This is not only true of preachers, it is true of parents. If you are living with an unmortified sin and you are praying that God would give you grace to discipline your children and to raise them in the ways of God, dear ones, your usefulness in reference to your children is going to be diminished. That's not just a danger, that is a present evil. You are not living in a state where you can call unto God and expect Him to hear you. If you're living in a mortified sin, if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. Listen to the words of Owen. This then is my second direction, and it regards the opposition that is to be made to lust in respect of its habitual residence in the soul. Keep alive upon thy heart these are like considerations of its guilt, danger, and evil. Be much in the meditation of these things. Cause thy heart to dwell and abide upon them. Engage thy thoughts unto these considerations. Let them not go off nor wander from them until they begin to have a powerful influence upon your soul, until they make you tremble. Dear people, I hope that this is not just the language of an antiquated Puritan. It is that. But it is much more than that. And the whole thrust of what we're saying is that we need to have an abiding sense of the guilt, the danger, and the evil of sin that causes the soul to tremble. Otherwise, we will never flee to Christ in desperation. If you're here without Christ, you haven't even started on the issue of dealing with your sin. Sin which will damn your soul in hell for eternity. And you know what you need to do today? You need to go to Christ. You need to flee to Christ for forgiveness of your sin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your eternal word forever settled in heaven. May the Spirit of God use it in each of our hearts and lives. And help us as we leave this place later today to have an abiding sense of the guilt, the danger, and the evil of unmortified sin. In His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.